One of my favorite insects, the black widow spider, and I think the name is very appropriate. In the animal world, the black widow spider will mate with her partner, and after she mates with her partner, she will eat her partner. That's right, she devours her partner. So imagine Mr. Spider. One moment he's on the love menu, and before he knows it, he's on the lunch menu. Once there is a sense of oneness in that relationship, at least for Mr. Spider, there soon becomes a sense of numbness. From oneness to numbness, where there once was unity, there is disunity. And we look at that and we say, what a strange thing. That could only take place in the insect world, in the animal world. Or is that the case? You've been at a wedding and you've heard the announcement, the two shall become one. And then you look at a couple and you look over a course of years and there's a sense of disagreement that can sometimes lead to differences and division and real disunity, leading to destruction, and then sadly, at times, leading to divorce. Think of friendships, a falling out, or someone said to me recently about a brother that she had not seen for years, he might as well be dead. These kinds of divisions we can see in the workplace. Maybe you know of workplaces that are very toxic, where people don't seem to be getting along. And then there's the church. Banana splits are very tasty. Church splits are distasteful. They cause a lot of hurt. And there sure is a lot of division and disunity out there. Now, some of us would say, well, but John, it's inevitable. People are just different. Different preferences, different opinions, different viewpoints. We shouldn't be alarmed. We shouldn't be surprised when there's disunity. In fact, some of us may just shrug our shoulders and go, you know what? It's just the way of the world. Shrug our shoulders, settle for division and disunity. That's just the way it is. Well, this morning, what I'd like to do is to make a case for unity, to make a strong case for oneness. One is an interesting number, isn't it? A sport team wins a game or wins the championship, and they cry out, we're number one, we're number one. Now, it's true, the Toronto Maple Leafs this morning are crying out, we're number 30, we're number 30. But at least we're getting, hopefully, the first draft choice. So even then, one seems to be a popular number. So this morning, I want to make a case for unity. I want to make a case for oneness. And I want to particularly focus on the church and on the local church and what unity should look like. My question would be, can we get along? And then my other question is, what are you doing to ensure that we get along with each other? So we're going to go right into the Bible passage today, the passage you read so well with Rick a few minutes ago. So I'm going to ask if you'll turn into your Bibles or look at the screen behind me. We have this passage in Ephesians 4. And at the start, I want to just focus on the first three verses because it's a shortened service today with our annual meeting. We're just going to look at a paragraph this morning as we resume our study in Ephesians. So Paul has an introductory statement that actually is going to kind of be like a title. It'll be a focal point for all that's going to come in chapters 4 through 6. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 4 to 6 right through till the end of June. So that's going to be our focus. That's going to be what we're going to be studying over the next number of Sundays. And Paul begins this section with the words, as a prisoner for the Lord. Now, that's how he began chapter 3. So Paul wants to make sure you know the context he's writing in. He could have said, I'm a prisoner in the Roman Empire. He could have said, I'm a prisoner because I got a raw deal from the Jewish establishment. No, Paul sees it in the bigger picture. He's a prisoner for the Lord. He has said, I am going to sacrifice. I'm going to pay the cost, kind of the cost of discipleship. I'm going to do what I can do to make sure that the message of the Lord gets out there, that it impacts people at his time and then even through to people like you and me. He uses the word then, which refers back to all that he has said in chapters 1 through 3. And Paul has made a wonderful case for what we have in Christ, the spiritual riches that are ours if we believe in Jesus Christ. If you were able to sing that song from the heart that we just sang, these are promises that are for you. There is what we call double alienation. There is a separation in our world between the human race and God. There's a separation because of sin between members of the human race. We call that double alienation, horizontal and vertical alienation. Paul, I'm getting a lot of feedback up here. I hope we can justify or rectify that. We have that dilemma, don't we, where we have that kind of alienation. And because of Jesus, what he accomplished on the cross, when he shed his blood for us, we then have this potential for reconciliation, the human race to God, and reconciliation that we can enjoy with one another. And so Paul, being aware of that, says, now that I've established what you have and who you are in Christ, I want to move on to another dimension. He says, I urge you. The verb there could be translated, I beg you. I appeal with every fiber of my being that you live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. So you were called out of alienation to reconciliation to God and to others. And so what Paul is saying is, on the basis of who you are, make sure that you're living a life that is consistent with the riches that we have in Christ, our position in Christ. The riches, you need to live a life that reflects or expresses the worth of your calling. That's why I would put a title over Ephesians 4 to 6, and I would use the title, The Worthy Lifestyle. Am I living, are you living a life that is consistent with who you are and what you have in Christ? You've heard me say this before, because frankly, this is Pauline theology. This is something that's important to Paul. We've seen it in Romans. A while back, we saw it in Colossians. Paul says, make sure that your conduct matches your confession of faith. Make sure that your actions are consistent with what you affirm about Jesus. Make sure that your behavior is consistent with what you believe. Don't be hypocritical. Don't allow for that inconsistency. Make sure that you're living a life that is worthy of the calling you have received in Christ. Paul is going to elaborate on that over a course of 3 chapters, and we'll find this spring he gets very practical. He'll be talking about marriage. He's going to be talking about parenting. He's going to be talking about what it means to live a worthy lifestyle in the workplace. He'll cover all the spectrum of relationships. But today he gets very specific. It's kind of his starting point. And we're not going to miss out on verse 2, but I want to get to verse 3 because the main verb in this paragraph is in verse 3. Dr. Phil sometimes will say, now I'm going to get to the verbs in the sentence to give a sense of responsibility and action. So what Paul does here is he says in verse 3, make every effort. Now this is your responsibility, and you need to dig down deep. And you need to give it all you've got. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now notice Paul's choice of words. It's not that we are making or creating unity. We are keeping it and we are maintaining it. Kirsten, I've got a slide there from Ephesians 2 where Paul earlier talks about what Jesus did for us in this realm of unity or oneness. Now look carefully here. It says, Jesus himself is our peace, who has made two groups, that's the Gentiles and Jews, one. He's destroyed any barrier, any dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in the flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. I'm not going to re-preach this passage, but my point is that it's Jesus who has created and made peace. He has made unity. He has made oneness. Oneness and unity is not something that we create of nothing. It's who we are and it's what we possess. But keep in mind what Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians 4. On the basis of what you have and what you are, your responsibility is to live a life that is consistent with that. If we go back to Ephesians 4, what we discover is, in Ephesians 4, is that we, our job, our responsibility is to give it what we've got, to make every effort, to make it a priority, to make it something that you think about before your feet hit the ground on a morning. Make every effort, whether it pertains to marriage, whether it pertains to your role in the workplace, how you are with your neighbors. In our case this morning, I want us to really focus on relationships within the church. Now, some of you are saying, but John, that's a difficult challenge. We already have acknowledged that differences can so easily lead to division. That, look at our group. We're not a big church, but we have different backgrounds, different age groups. I'm willing to say there are different preferences, different perspectives on certain matters. So we look at it and we go, is this a reasonable request? Paul would say yes, because you have all the potential, all the possibilities in Christ to carry out that responsibility. But let me suggest to you two ways that are surrounding this main verb where we can maintain and keep this unity that is so precious. So precious to Jesus. Did you know, before Jesus went to the cross, like right before he went to the cross, he spent alone time in prayer with the Father. Now, what was his desire? What was he requesting for you and me? Unity. That's what was on the heart of Jesus as he went to the cross. Oh, he knew that he was dying for our sins. He knew that he was making possible a way for us to be in relationship with God the Father, but he also understood that it was about unity, about people like you and me getting along in a community. Isn't it interesting that within the word community, we have the word unity? So what are the ways we can do it? Well, let's look at verse 2. We'll keep this slide on. And I call this climate control. Now, a piano is a good illustration. A piano has all kinds of different notes. Wouldn't a piano be a boring instrument if every note sounded the same? No, we want a piano that brings out different notes, different tones, but we're looking for harmony. There's nothing quite like a piano that is out of tune. There are about four things that we do here at Myron to make sure this piano is in tune. The first one is we encourage people not to move the piano more than it needs to be moved. The reality is, you move a piano, its tendency will be to go out of tune. So as best as we can, we know there will be exceptions, but we try to keep that piano in one place. Second thing we do, which makes sense, is periodically we bring in a piano tuner. Somebody said to me the other day, John, can't you do that? No, it's actually a fine skill. You want someone with good pitch. You want somebody who has the equipment and the experience. They can tune our piano. We get that done maybe once every couple of months. But the other two things we do have to do with climate control. It's important for us to regulate the temperature of this room. If there's a great fluctuation in the temperature of this room, even during the week when we're maybe not using this room as much, the piano can go out of tune if there's too much fluctuation in temperature. So we try to have a fairly consistent temperature in this room. And then finally, when it comes to climate control, we try to regulate the humidity. We actually have a device in the piano that is plugged in. Now, sometimes it's not. Sometimes people move the piano and they forget to plug it in. And Carol gets very frustrated when that happens because it will mean that the keys go dry, the padding goes dry, and that again will put the piano out of tune. So there's different things we do, but those last two that have to do with climate control. Well, I'm going to use that as a little bit of a heading for us as we look at how we control the relational climate in a church setting, where there's so much potential for division, where there's so many possibilities for disunity. It's so easy for us not to get along. Here are some things we can do, and there are two couplets under this banner of controlling the relational climate of Byron Community Church. First of all, be completely humble and gentle. Now, did you know that when Paul wrote Ephesians, humility was not seen as a virtue? In fact, it was seen as a sign of weakness. In fact, Greeks thought that if you were a person of humility, you lacked self-respect. And then Jesus comes along, and he revolutionizes what it is to be in proper relationship and what it is to be humble. He himself humbled himself, and he sets up that example. Oh, we could have all kinds of definitions of humility, but it's taking the lower place. In a world that's saying, me, 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 what about me? What about my concerns? What about my interests? What about my preferences? Complete humility says, what about you? It's you before me. It's having a high regard for your opinion, your interests, your preferences, who you are. And Paul is saying that that is that first step in this couplet. Be completely humble. I'll tell you now, you've seen it. Nothing destroys a relationship like pride. And in the church setting, pride can be disastrous. When a person is ego-driven and a person is always going, what about me? What about what I like? What about my tastes? What about my preferences? It's a sure way to destroy unity within the church. And then you have this word gentleness, which is coupled with it. The word gentle is an interesting word. It actually carries with it the idea of handle with care. So a few weeks ago when we were moving Melissa from Young and Anglican in Toronto to Young and Anglican, she just moved a couple of buildings away, but she has a big mirror, and that mirror is very fragile. And moving supervisor, Heather, was very sure to let me know, handle that mirror with care. So as I was touching it, as I was holding it, as I was carrying it with another fellow, I'm always thinking, handle this with care. It's fragile. It might break. Did you know that people are fragile? That people are breakable? You say, but I read in Corinthians that we have a treasure in us. Yes, but Paul says it's a treasure that's in jars of clay that are fragile, that can break. People around you are way more sensitive than you might think. It's why Peter says something that's often misunderstood. He says to husbands, treat your wife like the weaker vessel. You know what? It has nothing to do with equality. It's nothing to do with a put down of women. In a culture where men were typically bullies and treated their wives like objects, Peter comes along and he says, you treat your wife as someone precious, someone who has sensitivities, someone who needs to be treated with respect. So Paul is telling us here, handle people with care. Be gentle. Be sensitive. Have that kind of outlook as you deal with people. Don't be reckless. Don't be careless in your relationship with people. And then just to get our attention further, there's this second couplet. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. What Paul is doing here is he's acknowledging there will be difficult people in your life. This is going to shock you. There might even be a difficult person or two here at this church. I mean, when I use the phrase high maintenance, who do you think of? Now, this is a tough question. You keep your eyes focused up here. Some of you are tempted to look forward or the person beside you, the person behind you. But the reality is that we all have a little bit of a high maintenance quality to us. And for us to get along, we need to say, Lord, with your help and by your grace, help me be patient with people. This guy's not wired like me. If I was choosing the makeup of this church, I'd likely not want him in the church. But God, in your wisdom, you've called this group together. And God, I want to be patient. And I want to, actually the word there for forbearance is also sometimes translated long-suffering. Are you willing to suffer with the faults and some of the weaknesses of other people? And sometimes they're not faults or weaknesses, they're just different preferences. And Paul is saying, make sure you control the climate. I would argue, if you look at the flow of the Greek text, actually I would translate verse 3, do these things then, making every effort. So it's as if these are, they actually are, what we call adverbial participles. So they are adverbs that modify the verb, which is to make every effort to keep the unity. So what Paul's saying is, you do these things in verse 2, these four character qualities, you cultivate these, you develop them, your potential for maintaining and keeping unity will skyrocket, will be very high. Let's go to the last slide. Again, I'm sensitive today to the timing, so we'll look at this last slide. So we have what I call climate control. I'm going to call this second help to us to maintain unity a common creed. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago for Easter Sunday, you're going, wait a second, we talked about a creed from 1 Corinthians 15. There are only about five creeds in the New Testament. What are the chances that within 2 weeks we're looking at two of them? Well, that's just the way things work out. So here in Ephesians 4, we have what is believed to be one of the earlier creeds in the church. You've heard maybe of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, but this would be a creed that the people repeated. They'd gather like us, and they would declare it to one another. They would say, we want to affirm what it is that we believe. I even believe they'd likely sing to these words. Not quite sure the tune they might have had. Might have had a little bit of a Jewish feel to it. I quite like the song we sang this morning, and I hope, Rick, it'll become a regular feature for us because it affirms some really great truths about what we believe. Here, in this paragraph on unity, here's what Paul's doing. He's saying, I'm not a dummy. I know there's a lot of differences. Look at the disciples, the first disciples of Jesus. What a ragtag group. You want to talk about differences. I can imagine Paul thinking, one of my good friends is Peter, and there's a lot of things we disagree on. But Paul is saying, rather than focus on your differences, take time to embrace what it is that you have in common. For what you have in common is wonderful. It's marvelous. It is really fundamental to Christian living. There is one body. Did you read the newspaper article the other day, that horrific death at the railway crossing out in Strathroy? And the principal of the school, the Christian school where the families were involved, talked about how they rallied around the families. And he used the phrase, he said, we're one body. I'm sure a lot of people would be reading that wondering, what are you talking about? But for believers, we get it. And we're a body. And when the arm hurts, the leg hurts. And when parts of the body are not functioning well, it has an impact on the whole body. We are a unit. In the bigger picture, there's the church universal. We as Byron Community Church are a microcosm, a miniature of that church universal. And we get to practice in visible form what the church should be like. We're one body with one spirit, just as we're called to one hope. That has everything to do with the resurrection that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. We have that in common. If you're a believer in Christ, you have this belief that this isn't all there is to life, that the best is yet to come. And that is such a wonderful thing to hold in common. You got a lot of people you work with, and they don't hold that view. You've got maybe even some family members who don't hold that view. But when you gather here with your Christian brothers and sisters, this is something that we hold in common. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And no, I don't believe Paul's talking about one mode of baptism. That's a subject maybe for another occasion. Here, I believe he's talking about that spiritual baptism that occurs when you put your faith and trust in Jesus. The Spirit enters your life, and in a dramatic way, we share in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. One God and Father of all, who is all and through all and in all. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to pick up the Trinitarian feel to this creed. Paul's talked about one Spirit, one Lord, Jesus Christ, one Father. We just sang about God, who is three in one. The most magnificent example of unity is found in the Godhead, the Trinity. And Jesus, in his prayer before the crucifixion, prayed that people like you and me would have a taste of, an experience of what that kind of unity is all about. So Paul is saying, you've got differences. I know that the differences could easily lead to division. But celebrate, experience this common life that you have in Jesus Christ. I look out there this morning and go, yeah, there's a lot of you that are different than me. Some of you are older. Many of you are younger. Some of you have a different gender. Some of you aren't quite as handsome as me. Now, I just want to make sure you're listening. But we have differences. But when I stand here this morning, I go, for so many of you, we share that common life in Christ. That Jesus who indwells you is the same Jesus who indwells me by the Spirit. There's no closer bond on earth. And that to me speaks of an incredible potential, an incredible possibility for unity. And Paul says, you know what? As much as you can take responsibility, as much as it's up to you, keep and maintain unity. The young guy, I used to think unity was overrated. What's so big a deal about unity? But I've been around long enough to see where there can be division, people not getting along, bitterness, rivalry, hostility. And in a church setting, it is very, very ugly. When I thought this morning of what I might say at the annual meeting, and as I've been reflecting on it over the last few days, I'll give you a preview, and that is, I thank God that in our church, there's a lot of unity. Oh, we're not uniform, not even close to that. But when I think of uniformity, I think of those soldiers in communist countries that are kind of marching in lockstep, and I'm going, I don't want that. We want to learn to embrace our differences. We're going to be talking about some of that next Sunday. Paul's got more to say about unity, especially unity and diversity. Let's celebrate our unity. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. As much as you can do, do your part in maintaining and keeping unity. If you're not getting along with someone, make it right. Do your part. Can I even be this bold? If you're aware of a couple of people here at Byron, and you're going, I don't think they're getting along as they should, challenge the person. Don't take sides. Don't play the kind of wimpy fence sitter. Say, you know what? We got to make that right. Because in a world full of hostility, a world full of division, this is a place where unity is possible and can be experienced. How good and pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell in unity. Amen?
Amen.
And if you're not a believer in Jesus, we are praying for you. We want you to join one of the greatest, greatest organisms on earth, the body of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So let's stand and pray, because you're going to stand for the next song before we close the service. Can I do something that I was not prepared to do? I'll do it real quick. As you close your eyes and you think here, will you say, Lord, bring to my mind someone right now that I'm not getting along with the way I should be getting along with them. And I'm talking about someone maybe even here at Byron Community Church. Say, Lord, oh, they're so difficult. At times they just bug me. Lord, help me to get along with that person, to do my part. If you're in a marriage, will you take the bold step and say, Lord, help me to foster harmony and oneness in this marriage? We're different. I sometimes wrestle with the differences in our marriage, but let me embrace what we hold in common. Let me do my part in maintaining a relationship with my spouse where we're getting along. Will you pray for maybe a family member? Maybe you haven't seen that family member for a couple of years, and maybe the Lord is prompting you. Maybe this is the week that you pick up the phone or you take your cell phone and text, but you're saying, I'm going to do my part in connecting with that family member. Hey, the workplace can be toxic, full of gossip, full of people not getting along. As a Christian, can you make a difference and say, I'm going to be a peacemaker and a peacekeeper in this workplace? Father, we just need your help, because we know how easy it is for differences to divide. But Heavenly Father, we thank you for unity. We thank you for oneness. We celebrate it. We want to experience today. We thank you for the church and what it means and what it represents. Jesus, thank you for dying for our sins. Thank you for conquering sin and death. And my prayer is for someone this morning who cannot say from his or her heart, I believe in who Jesus is and what he has done. I pray, Father, that even today, that person would join the greatest community on earth. Jesus, all praise, glory, and honor go to you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.